Good morning and welcome to Portland Bible Church. We are here live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, top of the homepage. It has services. You can drop down. We have YouTube there. Many of you are probably already there. If you want your friends to see it, they can check later. And there's a link there to YouTube as well. So Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and we are here in exile, I say, at the Glennie Ranch up here in Vancouver. We are meeting here, and so we have a number of people who attend in person, and the rest of you, of course, attending online, hopefully. So we thank you all for coming. And again, our class schedules are this morning at 10 o'clock right now, 11:15. We take a little break in between the services so you can get a cup of coffee or whatever. And if you come here, we have some treats. So at any rate, also, we start again at 11:15 and continue after the service. This morning, we have our songs, music, hymns, and so forth. And so you can join with us for that. On Thursday night, we have 7 o'clock. And coming up on Thanksgiving week, since Thanksgiving is Thursday, we'll have class on Tuesday that week, and that's the 24th. So I'll keep reminding you, but we'll be having class on the 24th, Tuesday, for the week of Thanksgiving, okay? Tuesday, the 24th, that's three times. They say if you say it three times, people remember. Okay, I think that's all the announcements that we have, and so we usually take a moment or two for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship. Again, according to the scripture in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take time to confess, to acknowledge to the Father any sins that we are aware of, that the Holy Spirit has brought to our remembrance, and then we have the forgiveness, not based on the fact that we have asked for it, but rather because Christ has already paid for those sins on the cross. So we take time for that function to prepare us for the study of the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan, the creation of the universe, the creation of our persons, and we pray that you continue to give us the understanding of who and what we are and who and what you are in this magnificent plan. We thank you for the grace that you provide us day by day. We pray for mercy for our nation in this time of adversity. We pray that you would deliver us from evil and the evil one and the evil ones so that we might continue in freedom as we have had for so many years. We thank you for the blessing that we have to be able to assemble for the study of the Word of God. And so as we study this morning, we pray that you would encourage us, motivate and challenge us by the things that we study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of sound mind and of love. And of course, he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews. We are studying in the book of Hebrews, and there are many things in Hebrews that are different in some senses from other New Testament epistles. For example, there are more Old Testament prophecies that are quoted and cited and referenced in the book of Hebrews than almost any other book in the New Testament, except possibly the book of Revelation, in which most are not quoted, but they are cited and referenced in part. And so we see that Hebrews probably has the most of all the Old Testament references in the New Testament. Third would be the book of Matthew. And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that at least for those who are of the Hebrew lineage, that as they have become believers, that they understand the fact that we are under grace rather than under the Mosaic covenant. And so he emphasizes that throughout his epistle. And so we say that the writer of Hebrews and the other Hebrew epistles, which would include 1st and 2nd Peter, James, Jude, and of course the book of Hebrews as well. These are the epistles to the Hebrew Christians. We might even include, of course it's not an epistle, the Gospel of Matthew, written of course to the Hebrew people as well. So we know that that is because they are believers in Jesus Christ and wanting them to understand the importance of grace as opposed to the Mosaic Covenant or over against the Mosaic Covenant. We see that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Mosaic Covenant. Therefore, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are said to be fulfilling the Mosaic Covenant. And therefore, to try to add to it some type of sacrificial service based on the Mosaic Covenant, Levitical sacrifices, is to demean or minimize or set aside the work of Christ on the cross. So that's the main thrust that we are studying here now in chapter 3. And throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, there are a number of warnings. And keep in mind that these warnings are all addressed to believers. They are believing Hebrews for the most part because they are throughout the Roman Empire at that time. Many of them have gone into exile from their places because of the persecution. Many have gone up into Galatia. We've actually seen that Galatia is not just one church, but many churches, many small organizations, which are made up of primarily Hebrew believers, some Gentiles as well. So we have to keep in mind something that seems to be lost today in Christendom, and that is that the first century church was primarily Hebrew people, those who recognized that Yeshua, Jesus, was their Messiah. And of course, the Gentiles entered the picture at the house of Cornelius. And somewhere along the line, the Gentiles seem to have taken over the church and even ostracized the Jewish people on the grounds that they were the ones who killed Christ. And of course, we all killed Christ in the sense that the sins that we have committed and the sin nature that we have has perpetrated the need for a Savior. And therefore, we can not say that the Hebrew people or the Romans killed Christ. All of us did in the sense that our sins caused him to die on the cross to bear those sins. But for some reason in the early church and later on, even up to this present day, the Hebrew people, called the Jewish people, of course, after the tribe of Judah, have really taken the brunt of this, and therefore many of them have been removed from the local church. Very sad. Today, many of them have come back. I was discussing with someone the fact that in all the millions of Hebrews in Israel, there's probably only about 7,000 or 8,000 who have come to Messiah. All that's going to change in the future. We've been studying the tribulation period and the Armageddon campaign on Thursday nights, if you've joined with us. But in that time, at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, all Israel, all those who haven't been martyred along the way through the tribulation, will come to faith. They'll believe in their Messiah, and the Messiah will in fact come and deliver them, as we note in the resolution of the Armageddon campaign. If you haven't been with us, you might check that out online, the Thursday night study on the Armageddon campaign. At any rate, in the book of Hebrews, we have some problem passages, as many people would understand them, and that is the seeming loss of salvation of believers. So we're going to try to address some of those as we go along today and in the future times, because we last time we looked at verse 6, if you were here, and chapter 3, verse 6. Now, I do have a revised outline. One of the things we do is we have handouts, and so I have this outline that you can obtain. I think we're going to probably put it on the website under outlines. I think we do have a section for that. I'm not sure it's up there, but we've revised it as I continue through it. There are 13 chapters, and one of the things that I try to do is to exegete the passages and outline on the basis of the Greek language as it is explained and the grammar, how it sets up the outline. So it's very difficult to simply read the English text and outline the book of Hebrews. So I have many outlines from many different people, and as I've noted in the commentaries, most of the outlines that I've noted are all different. So everybody sees it a little differently. So I take my run at it and put my outline together, which is a little more detailed than many of those that I have seen in commentaries. So what I try to do is put an outline together so you can kind of see the overview of the text, but I have to develop it as I go along. So I have it up through about chapter 5 now, I believe, and so you can obtain that by calling or writing, and I'll try to put it online. Those who are here, if you have an old outline, you might want to pick up the revised version, because we only had it down through the early part of chapter 3, and I've added some things even in that first section, because it's an ongoing work. One of the things that, as a student of the Word of God, we go through various studies and categories, but it's always ongoing, and we modify and update as we study and get further information. So this is not the Word of God that I'm giving, rather, in these outlines, or even the studies that I have, because the Word of God is singular. But the studies that I do, of course, are based on the Word of God, and hopefully, to that extent, they are reasonably accurate. We try to make the accurate presentation of the Word of God. All right, so we are in verse 6 of chapter 3, and we are under what's called the superiority of Messiah Jesus to Moses. And so in these first 6 verses, we see this superiority laid out. In the first 2 verses, we have the superiority of Moses to the, as an apostle and a high priest. Remember that we understand the apostles are those sent by God. We have apostles in the Old Testament in the terms that they were prophets, and of course they gave information. The priests were the teachers, and so the apostles were those sent by God. There's also priests in the Old Testament. They were the ones who took the word of God given by the prophets, and of course Moses being a prophet, they took the law of Moses and those of the prophet, and they instructed them, and part of the ritual system was based on the Mosaic covenant. Well, all of it actually based on the Mosaic covenant. And so they had a high priest and those who were part of the priestly tribe of Levi, and all of this is developed as he refers back. But here he's saying that Jesus Christ was both sent by the Father as an apostle, one sent with a mission, and he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That even precedes the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical priesthood. And so Jesus Christ is both an apostle and a high priest. He has many descriptive titles. We know him as the second member of the Trinity. We sometimes know him from the Old Testament as Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you want to present the 4 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the Tetragrammaton. And so he's called that, but he's also Jesus, the Messiah. He is a prophet. He is, of course, the lawgiver. He's the creator of the universe and everything that exists. He's also an apostle, a priest. He will come to be the judge and, of course, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So many, many titles. Here he is described as being superior to Moses in that he is an apostle and a high priest. And so the second part is verses 3 through 5, the superiority of Moses in glory over the house of Israel. We spent some time last week on this idea of the house, and the house, of course, are the people of Israel that came out of the Exodus. It was kind of a mixed bunch. Many of them were Hebrews, some were servants, and others that escaped the tyranny of Pharaoh, and therefore as they came into the wilderness, they were both unbelievers. Gentiles, of course, Egyptians, there were believing Hebrews, there were probably unbelieving and apostate Hebrews. So it's a mixed multitude. All of them were part of the house of Moses, so to speak. Some of the commentators suggest that it referred to the tabernacle, and that's a possible idea, except when it gets to the house of Jesus, we have no tabernacle. We are, in fact, the tabernacle. And so basically, the house of Moses are the people that he brought out from Egypt in the Exodus, just as we, the church, are the people of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are the house of Christ. And that's what Paul's, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. And then in verse 6, the superiority of Moses as a son. Remember, Moses was a servant. And Jesus, of course, certainly was a servant. He said, I came to serve rather than to be served. And he was a servant to men. He was also a servant to his Father on earth. But more than that, he was a son. And so the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is established. And therefore, as a son, a closer affinity between God the Father and the second member of the Trinity, known as the Son, than ever could be between Moses and his people, obviously here called the house. All right, so we're in verse 6, and I think we finished it last week, and wanted to just go back because we're going to digress a little bit here. And so if we look at verse 6 in Hebrews 3, we'll pick it up in verse 5. But now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken of later. The things spoken of later, of course, by the prophets all through the Old Testament and by Jesus Christ himself, of course. Verse 6, but Christ was a faithful son. The word was faithful is not there, but in the Greek, because they left it out, actually, this is a process to emphasize that he was, in fact, faithful as Moses was. The word, of course, here is the idea of comparison as, and so we see the idea, but he was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. That establishes the fact that the writer of Hebrews concludes himself in the house. Now, we might think that the house could include unbelievers that are part of the church. In other words, they've come in, but they don't believe. Or weak believers, and of course, faithful believers. All three would be part of the local church. But I think rather here that the word house is more specialized than that and actually refers to the body of Christ, which would exclude unbelievers, because the writer of Hebrews says we. And so he says here, whose house we are. And he includes himself as part of that, and he is actually addressing the Hebrews as part of the we. So the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, and those who are the Hebrew believers that he's addressing in this epistle are all believers, no unbelievers. However, there are obviously weak believers. That's who he is addressing primarily in these warning sections in his epistle. And so it says, whose house we are. Then we have a difficult passage for many. It says, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That seems to be a condition of salvation. It is not, because other passages, way too many to actually go through, indicate that we have everlasting life, also called eternal life, although everlasting is probably a better term, since we have a beginning but no end, and our end is with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. And so we have what we understand is eternal life. There's no losing of eternal life once you possess it. Therefore, this statement, if, cannot mean if in the sense that it's a condition of being born again. So it must be a condition of something else. It says, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In other words, to the end of their lives, which means that they are to be, as believers, confident of their salvation and the hope of the Lord to come. Now, really, all true believers would have that confidence. Doesn't mean that they always exercise that confidence. And of course, we all have sins. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. And of course, God is faithful to forgive them. So we lose confidence. We lose hope as believers. And so the idea is here that we continue that. And when we do that, we have reward. And so, Dr. J. Vernon McGee said we could translate this as, since we hold fast our confidence. But I really don't think that that is a possible translation, because this is aeon, E-A-N in the Greek, and it means if, and it's 50-50. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. But the point is that believers are, some of them are hopeful, some of them are confident, some are not hopeful, some are not confident. They're still saved eternally. So what can this passage mean? It means that believers need to shape up and demonstrate what they actually understand and understood at the moment of salvation. In addition to that, we looked at, and I got to go back there because this is the key to the whole business, and that's in Hebrews 10, 35, and 36. We looked at it last time as we closed out, so go to Hebrews 10, 35, and 36. Here it says, therefore, as he is concluding this particular section in chapter 10. He's going to do the faith chapter in 11, but 10, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." There is the key, the linchpin. Because as believers, we are born again, we have everlasting life. However, there are rewards for service in this life and for having confidence, having hope, demonstrating various facets of the salvation that we possess, evangelizing, demonstrating righteous behavior. All of these things have reward above and beyond simply having everlasting life. So to me, this passage tells us that when the writer of Hebrews is speaking about confidence, he's speaking about post-salvation. When I say post-salvation, I mean after the day that you have been born again. So you believe in Jesus Christ, but you don't go to heaven immediately. You don't die immediately. You live 20, 50, 80 years after you've believed in Christ. What about that? Well, this is what we call the Christian way of life. How do you live? What is your behavior? Do you demonstrate the things that you believe? Do you demonstrate confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you hope in the return? We have been studying the return of Jesus Christ at the rapture. We've also studied the return at the second advent, about 7+ years later, when he will begin to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see that all of these are part of the hope that we have for the future, that Jesus Christ will return for us, and that where he is, there we will always be. It tells us in John, in the Gospel of John, you believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place. He said, if I told you otherwise, I would have told you, but of course I didn't, and so I go to prepare a place, and I'll come again to take you to where I am, that there you may be also. And so we are believers. We cannot lose our salvation, and what we boast in our confidence of Christ and the hope of his return until the end of our lives, that is rewardable. Now, in that connection, we have several other passages that are going to come up. For example, back in Hebrews chapter 4, as we go through chapter 4, we're going to see another difficult passage down there. In verse 11, "Therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." So the idea of falling. Some describe the idea of falling from grace. Well, you don't fall out of grace, but you fall from following the grace plan. Basically, several places where the word fall, we see the verb form of apostasia, which is the idea of apostate. And those are the ones who have been believers, but have rejected the very salvation and the very Savior who provided that salvation. So what I wanted to do, and let's see, I think there's another one here, and this is, see here, if I can find it. Yeah, maybe I can't. Let's see, Hebrews. There's several other passages that we will see. Oh, here it is, Hebrews, was it 3:14? Yeah. Nope, that's not it. Okay. Yeah, the rewards. Thought I could put my finger on it. We'll come to it, but there are several passages in the book of Hebrews. I looked at so many yesterday that they kind of escaped me at the moment, but the idea is that you cannot lose your salvation. All right, so what I have, and many of you have it there, we have in the website, we have something called eternal security. It is a study of eternal security. What that means is once saved, always saved. Now, there are many in Christendom who reject this out of hand. Some say you can lose your salvation. Some say if your behavior doesn't demonstrate that you are saved, then maybe you were never saved at all. Both of these are in error. Salvation is based on faith alone, in Christ alone, once and for all time, once and for all people, and therefore you cannot lose it. So how do we demonstrate that? Because this passage that we've noted here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, seems to betray that. Well, It has to mean something else, because we know of a certainty that we cannot lose salvation. So if you have it, I have some here, so everyone can pick up a copy. And if you go into the website, you go into the doctrine section, and in there you'll see one that says eternal security. So you can take a look at that. That's what we're going to go through. And the reason that we're doing this now is because, as I say, there are several passages in the book of Hebrews that seem to belie this and indicate that somehow you can lose salvation. Keep in mind, there is no place in the New Testament ever that says you can lose salvation. It may say that you've fallen from grace. It may say that you lose reward, as we saw in Hebrews 10, 35, and 36. But no place ever says you can lose your salvation. Quite the contrary. And so these various demonstrations or evidences we find, I have actually 13. There may be more, but we have studied this actually way back in 2011. And I think we did it again in 2014, but it's one of those studies that we need to review, because some people are just joining us for the first time. And on the website, you would need to look at the study called Eternal Security under the Doctrine section. All right, the first one of these evidences is what we call the positional approach. And the positional approach comes from the study of positional truth, a study that Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, utilized to demonstrate that much of what we are and hope to be is courtesy of being in Christ Jesus. It's based on a tiny little preposition, in. In the Greek, it's en. In English, it's in. Sometimes it's eis, ace, which means into. And usually it's followed by what we call the locative case in the Greek. The locative case means located in, like located in a circle or located in a sphere. So we are located in the sphere, as it were, of Jesus Christ. And how do we obtain that? By faith in Christ, we are said to be entered into union with Christ, a positional identification. Once we are in Christ, we cannot get out of Christ, because we're in Christ and Christ is in the Father, and so no one can escape the Father's hand, and that's another one of the approaches. But right here, we have this approach, and if we look here, we can see it in Romans 6:3, Romans 6:5, and also in 8:38. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 5. Romans 6, 5. We could go to 3, too, and I guess we'll pick up 3. Romans 6, 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in likeness of," they've added, "his resurrection." They've supplied what is indicated by the context. Now, that little word "if" there is what we call a first-class condition, which could be translated as "since." And the first-class condition in the Greek is used for arguments demonstrating something that is a fact, or at least assumed to be a fact. And here he says, if we, assuming all of us, obviously Paul is including himself, but he says, since all of us have become united with Christ. How so? Well, by faith in Christ, we become united with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then we can go over to chapter 8. This is a famous passage. You're all familiar with it. Romans 8, 38 and 39. And it says, "For I am convinced," and this is where we need to have that conviction, "I'm convinced," Paul says, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth," and Paul's thinking, did I miss anything? "nor any created thing," all right, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is," here's the key, "in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so most of these passages that we're going to describe described, regardless of the approach that we take, have the preposition in or into. And here it is the fact that we are in Christ Jesus, and therefore, because we are in him, we cannot be separated from him. So that's the first thing that we see here in 8, 1 and 2. 8:38. And then, of course, earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are, here it is, in Christ Jesus. And so we have verse 1 and then 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the fact that we are in Christ has set us free, and it gives us the Spirit of life in Christ, and now there's no condemnation. If you can lose that salvation, then this would be untrue. It would say now there is condemnation if you're in Christ, but there's no but there. And so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Positional identification. In the book of Colossians, Paul also writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. Colossians 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised up with Christ. Again, this is a first class condition. It means we've been raised up with Christ. You might say, wait a minute, I'm still sitting here in church. How do you say I'm raised up with Christ? Positionally, we're identified with God in Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, so we are in Christ. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things of God, not on the things of earth. For you have, perfect tense, in the past, with results that go on forever, died. Wait a minute, I'm not dead, I'm still very much alive. How could I die? Paul says, I have died in Christ. And so when Christ died, and I believe in him, I share his death. I enter into his death positionally. I enter into his burial. I enter into his resurrection positionally. It's a judicial identification called positional truth. Paul says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we're in Christ, but we're also in the Father as well, and we'll see that a little bit later. So we have one more here, and that's we'll see a little bit later in the book of Hebrews. So let's go back just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. It'll be a while before we get to chapter 6, but here we see a powerful word, phrase rather, this hope we have. Now we noted that we have to have confidence and hope, and he says, you know that hope and confidence that we have, that hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I always like this. One pastor described this as the upside down anchor. What he means by that is, if you remember, I think my father was in the Navy and he actually had an anchor tattooed on his arm. And so you know what an anchor looks like. You know, it has a little T on the top and then the curve on the bottom with the little prongs, and they drop it overboard. Anchors look differently, but that's the one we commonly think of. At any rate, the anchor of the soul means that there is an anchor like that hooked into, as it were, metaphorically, the very throne room of God. And our anchor is in that throne room of God. We have an anchor from our soul, our being. The anchor chain goes from us right up into the throne room of God, and that anchor hooks in there. You know, like when they scale walls, sometimes they have those things that have sharp ends on the end. They throw it up on the rope and it hooks to the top of the building. And then they climb up. So those prongs are like an anchor, and then they climb up the rope. Well, that's kind of what we have. We have an anchor in the very throne room of God. And it's a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. The veil is the Old Testament reference to the Holy of Holies in the veil, where the high priest would offer the sacrifice for Israel. The veil, of course, represents the presence of God. In the heavenlies, it would be the very throne room of God. So the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, one which enters into the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we'll see that as we come to it later. But again, we see this union with Christ here. And then one last one over in the book of Jude. Jude is just one chapter long. And Jude chapter the only chapter, Jude verse 1. I always want to say chapter 1. It's only one. And so Jude verse 1 says, pardon me, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved, in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So we are in God, we are in Christ. So positional approach indicates if you're in God, you're in Christ, you can't get out. There's no escape. You have the anchor of the soul, and we'll see when we get there. One of the things that I used to think about, and maybe it's a way of extending that metaphor, when we die, we go right up the anchor chain into the very presence of God. So when we die, we're absent from the body. We're face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, so we, as it were, go right up the anchor chain into the presence of God. All right, that's what's called the positional approach. We have an entire study that develops positional truth, many, many points. Pardon me. Many points that demonstrate our position in Christ. We could probably do 30 or 40, but that's enough to suffice, basically, Romans 5, Romans 8, and the passages we've studied. The second one is a logical approach. If you just joined us, we are studying the study or doctrine, if you will, of eternal security. We cannot lose our salvation. First was the positional approach. Second is the logical approach. And this is kind of, for some, a little bit difficult to understand, so we'll try to make it difficult. The idea here is part of logic in the classical Greek. Paul understood classical Greek as well as Koine Greek, in which the New Testament is written. But from time to time, he will use a point of grammar from classical Greek. And one of those points is called the a fortiori logic. I'll spell it for you. A, separate word, fortiori, F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I. A, second word, F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I, logic. You can look it up in the dictionary. A fortiori logic is a special kind of logic which assumes certain things. And so basically it says that if God did the most for us when we were enemies, he can only do much more than the most, if you will, for us as friends. Now, the best way to describe this is I use a weightlifting illustration, and maybe that will help. Let's say that I can lift 200 pounds on the bench press. I think I still can. I can lift 200 pounds on the bench. Then certainly I can lift 100 pounds. Does that make sense? A fortiori. So if I can do the greater thing, I can bench press 200 pounds, then certainly a fortiori, with greater ease, I certainly ought to be able to do 100 pounds for 10 reps. Does that make sense? So that says that God did the most for us that he could possibly do in saving us. Therefore, in keeping us saved, he can only do much more than the most. He's already done the most, so he can only do more than the most. It's easier, basically, for him to keep us saved than it was to save us. He had to send his son, the essence of God, into human history. He had to live a sinless life, had to be beaten and abused and go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. All of that so that we could have everlasting life. So he did the most for us. If he did the most for us, then it's certainly easier for him, or what we call the a fortiori logic, much more than can he deliver us as believers. So if he did the most for us in saving us, to keep us saved eternally, no big deal. It's easier. It's just like the person who can lift 200 pounds. It's easier to lift 100 if you've already done 200. And so God did the most for us in saving us. He can only do something easier, that is keeping us saved. That's the a fortiori logic. Now, we could develop that in some detail, but I'll simply refer to a passage or two, and at this point, you'll have to kind of trust me with this, but you can look it up in the dictionary, and you can read through the passages. If we had an hour for that passage in Romans chapter 5, we could do it, but we don't to just do that. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we have the a fortiori logic described here as as much more than. And so verse 8 starts off, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? Then he says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered, should be delivered there, phase 2 salvation, from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of the Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be delivered by his life. This is where the New Testament translators often miss the mark, because we have three aspects of salvation. Phase one, if you will, is being born again. That's the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we call being saved. However, every day you're being saved. It's the present tense. We find it many places. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians. He talks about having been saved and then saying, staying saved, or not staying, but maintaining that salvation day by day, you have deliverance. So here he's talking about the phase two, we shall be delivered by his life in phase two. So the idea is it's easier for God to provide for us in time as believers than it was to provide the very salvation by the death of his son in the first place. So this is the a fortiori logic. He continues it really all through this chapter. We see it down there in verse 15. Where he says, but the free grace is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, the many died, we, much more did the grace of God and the gift of God by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the any, and to the many. Notice the word much more. Every time you see the much more, it's Paul using this classical Greek a fortiori language. It's always easier for God to do more for us, or it's easier for him to do for us in this life, also in the life to come. So if he did the most for us in salvation, it's easier for him to keep us saved, and it will be even easier when we don't have an old sin nature and when we come into his presence to keep us in eternal security after this life. That's the easiest thing of all. Hardest thing was to save us, and then it's easier to deliver us in time, and it's very easy for him to take care of us in our resurrection body in eternity. All right, that's the second one. Now, that may have been a little abstruse to some, difficult to understand, but you can look up those words, I said, in the dictionary, and you'll see that it is true. Remember the illustration, lift 100 pounds because you already did 200. If you can do 200, then certainly you can lift 100 pounds. That's the logic that we have. He did the most for us in saving us. He can only do much more, or with greater ease, delivering us in time and even greater ease, taking us into a resurrection body. All right, the third one then is the anthropomorphic approach. Phew, that's a big long word. How many letters does that have? Anthropomorphic. Well, we got anthropology would be the word that comes from that. It means the study of man. Anthropomorphic, morph means to change or a form. So anthropomorphic means a form of man. And so here we see that God uses metaphors such as the eyes of God, the hand of God, and the face of God, when no one has seen the eyes of God or the hand of God or the face of God. His eyes are in every place. His hand comes to the aid of mankind and so forth. Well, Jesus Christ represents the extension of God into human history, and therefore Jesus Christ certainly would be his hand, but no one has actually seen a physical hand, as it were, of God, because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. No hand there. So the point is, what does this mean? Well, it means that we're in the Father's hand. And so the idea here is, if God had hands, as it were, we're held in his hand, in the palm of his hand. The believer is held by God's hand, and he will never let go. The greatest passage for this is in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. Verses 28 and 29. You're probably familiar with the passages. He's speaking about the sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and I know them, and they know me. I have given them eternal life, and they never shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Well, if we can, you say, well, yeah, no one will, but we could snatch ourselves out of his hand. No way. No one means you or anyone else cannot snatch you. You can't even snatch your own self. People say, well, I can reject God. Well, you can get discipline, loss of rewards, but you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and you can't get out. You know, I mean, it's a wonderful thing, and it's sad that people say they reject God after they've accepted Christ, but they can't be snatched out of his hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and nothing or no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are of the same essence, one in essence. So the idea is that you can't get out of the hand of God because he protects us, and no one or nothing can snatch us out. All right, number four, the experiential approach. Now, the experiential approach is in life. Because of behavior, people think that, well, if I'm bad enough, I could lose my salvation. How bad do you have to be? How many sins do you have to commit to lose your salvation? Contrarily, how much good do you have to do to gain salvation? They're both in error. It's not the good that you do or the bad that you do that gets you in or takes you out. You're not in by the works that you do, not to get saved, not to lose salvation. It's not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we've been saved by faith. We've been saved by faith in Christ. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we have the fact that God remains faithful. Now, a great passage for this, and I don't know how far we'll get before the break here, but let's take a look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, I love this passage. And again, you need to have a little bit of understanding in the Greek, which I will give you. And in 2 Timothy 2:13, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, it's a trustworthy statement, verse 11, for if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. That's a first-class condition in the Greek language. It's a little particle, ei, which means if. But it means if, almost if, and it's true. The assumption is that it's true. So we might say, since we died with Christ, if we died with Christ, and the assumption is that Paul is writing to Timothy, and everyone that he's writing to is a believer. He is, Timothy is, so he says, if we died with Christ, and we did you? We all did. We shall also live with him. Notice it says, if we endure, we shall reign with him. It's a first-class condition. The assumption is that we will endure. Okay, what if you don't endure? That's the next verse. But this is also a first-class condition. Since we will endure, since we endure, we shall reign with him. What if you don't? People always say, well, it's, you know, maybe there's somebody that doesn't endure to the end. Well, did they lose their salvation? Listen to the next verse. It says, if we deny him, he will deny us. Uh-oh, there it is. Sounds like we lose salvation. Does not say that. Doesn't say you lose salvation. He will deny you what? Reward. The rewards are denied. So you get a denial of rewards. And he says, if we deny him, he will deny us rewards. I've added it there, but the idea is implicit and expressed by the next verse, 13. If we are faithless, we believers, can we be faithless? Absolutely. Believers do it all the time. We have, unfortunately, too many today in Christendom, assuming that they've believed in Jesus Christ, who are living faithless, unbelievingly lives. They're saved eternally, but minus reward because of denying Christ. If we are faithless, notice it's still a first-class condition. Since we are faithless, wow. Paul says he's faithless? I hope not. But he recognizes from time to time, all of us have old sin natures and sin. If we are faithless, and we are from time to time, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There it is. So we have the experiential approach. If first class condition, assuming that we are saved, we cannot lose our salvation. And the next one, we'll probably have to come back after the break, but you see how we're doing this. We have five so far, and or four. The next one is the family approach. We're part of the family of God. And the family of God, of course, says that when you're in the family, you can't get out. You may have noticed that if you've been born into a family, even though you may reject your parents, they may cut off your inheritance, they may say you're no longer my son or my daughter, you're still genetically part of that family. You can't get out of the family. I mean, legally you can, but in terms of genetics, you cannot be unborn into a family. You are born into a family, and when you are born into the family of God, you cannot get out of that. I think that we need to stop at that point. We'll look at the scripture in the next hour, and so we'll come back at that point with the family approach, John 1:12 and Galatians 3:6. As we stop this first service this morning on Sunday, we'd like to take a few moments for silent prayer again to allow anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, to make that decision. Once you make that decision, you're eternally secure from that instant on. The question is, how will you live the life that God has given you and has saved you into? That's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing to these Christians who have come out of the Hebrew faith and the Gentiles that are part of the churches there as well. And so you can make that decision right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, simply telling God the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that He is God, that He also became man and came into human history, lived a sinless life, perfect, and of course was therefore qualified to go to the cross. And when He went to the cross, He bore the sins of every human being, past, present, and future, once and for all time. That's it. That's the gospel there in a nutshell. So many people have obfuscated that. That is, they've obscured it. If you don't like obfuscated, they've obscured it by adding all sorts of things to it. It's simply belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. You can do it right now in the privacy of your soul. You can do simply tell God the Father that you're believing in Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Father, we thank You again for the opportunity that we've studied. Had to study these principles related to our eternal destiny. Thank You that we are secure in Your Son Jesus Christ forever and ever. Help us now to live the kind of life and demonstrate the salvation, the confidence, and the hope that we have in Him and in You, Father. Help us to do these things as we study Your Word. Help us through the enabling of Your Holy Spirit so that we might be coming into Your presence and hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. For we pray all these things in Christ's marvelous name. Amen.